I have been chosen to speak at this conference on Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Yesterday, we spoke of those two names, the beloved Son, as they grow out of the Old Testament in God's covenant relationship with Israel. And the two aspects that we noted from those two terms are, one, obedience, for our divine Lord came to fulfill all righteousness, and then he was beloved of the Father, for the Father delighted in the work of his Son. Now this morning, we're going to see how the beloved Son operates, as it were, with regard to prayer. For we have him praying at the cross, and we're going to examine his prayer life from the point of view of God's sovereignty. It well may be that you have thought on occasion, why do we pray? And 9 times out of 10, when we're honest on those rare occasions, generally it's because of our own selfishness. In fact, we who are in the pulpit introduce you who are in the pew to the Lord from a selfish angle at the very beginning of our gospel presentation. For if I were to ask you, why are you saved? Invariably, I would have the answer in a good capitalistic vein, to keep out of hell. And of course, that's a legitimate reason. And then we proceed from the point of view of our carnality to come to the point of prayer. And one of the purposes of prayer, by and large, is to change God's mind in our favor rather than our minds in his favor. Because, let's face it, we're basically selfish. For example, if I knew my wife was very, very ill, to the point of death, I'd have all of you, or those in my community, gather together and pray that God would heal her, because it'd be a miserable thing for her to go to heaven and leave me here on earth with nothing, since she has everything. Because I was married a little older than usual, I knew you could fall in love with anybody, why marry a clod? So, I took an inventory of everything I didn't have and married it. And to lose it would be a horrible experience. And so, at a point like this, because of my selfishness, for sorrow is 90% selfishness, we gang up on God. Or again, we might pray to him because of something we desire very intently, and there might be a little ignorance in his omniscience, and consequently some things he's overlooked, and lest he has overlooked them, we'll put him in remembrance. Don't forget, O Lord, my will as well as yours. I'm interested in the silence I'm getting. What a startling way to start a study on prayer. But you know, honest confession is good for the soul. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, these are the things that we are to avoid. For you will notice what we have in our reading. But, says the text at Matthew 6, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen use, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. In other words, God isn't interested so much in the quantity of our prayers as he is the quality. And may I suggest that you do not misunderstand. God doesn't mind us coming together in prayer. He doesn't mind us coming together in our petitions, but what he desires, above all things, that we seek his will rather than our own. if for no other reason, he knows more about the future than we do. He knows circumstances more than we can figure them, and consequently, his foreknowledge is better than our limited vision. So we don't lose by really trusting in him. And then the second blow to prayer is rather interesting in the next verse. For we read, "But be not therefore like unto them." And notice the next clause. "For your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him." Well, that raises a tremendous theological problem. If God knows what we have need of before we ask him, why pray? Well, if you turn to John chapter 14, the answer is given to us, because primarily prayer is not for our benefit, it is for God's. Let me illustrate. I have an idea that there are many parents who have sent their students to college both wisely and foolishly. And they've done it in the following manner. They've written to see what courses are offered to further the careers of students. They have inquired as to the tuition, as to the board and room, as to the expenses for textbooks and incidentals. And then for some spending money within reason. And then, having done all of that, those who have sent their students to Wheaton foolishly do a very stupid thing. They write out a check covering the entire amount and give it to their boy or girl, and they go off, and as a result, the parents do not hear from their children until June. That's the stupid way to do it. The wise way is to know all the expenses and responsibilities involved, give the son or daughter the check, which in their joy they forget to look at it, and they come to Wheaton, go to the bursar's office, and after the initial payments, they discover they're broke. Boy, are the parents going to have fellowship. By telephone, by telegraph, by letter, if the student's literate, and but I tell you what, there's going to be tremendous fellowship between the parents and the children. And may I say to you, startling though it may be, that the basic purpose of prayer is that God may have fellowship with us. And one of the ways in which he has ordained to have it is to make our dependence upon him intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, and even economically. Now, if you look at John 14, in the words of our divine Lord, notice what we have at verse 13 of John 14. "And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, prayer does have a price. And one of the prices it has is that you and I are to pray in his name. Some people have the mistaken idea that this means to mention the name of the Lord. And so they put the name of the Lord at the beginning of their prayer, at the end of their prayer, in the middle of their prayer. You somewhat get the idea that the Lord is a rubber stamp, bing, bing, after you pray. But may I suggest to you, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it's possible to pray in the name of the Lord without even verbalizing it. For to pray in the name of the Lord really means to live in the nature of the Lord. Let me illustrate. Back in the state of New Jersey, there is a conference ground called Keswick. And along with the conference ground is Keswick Colony of Mercy, whose work it is to redeem alcoholics through the gospel and rehabilitation. There is nothing to keep the men in. They can come and go as they will. The head of the conference grounds and the colony is Reverend William Ross, incidentally, a graduate of Wheaton. Now let's suppose, for the sake of argument, several of the men get a little tired of being rehabilitated. So they go down to Tom's River, the community nearby. They enter a bar and say to the bartender, "Give me a shot in Ross's name." The bartender says, "What?" They said, "We want a drink in Ross's name." "You mean William Ross?" "You're right on target." "Do you mean William Ross of Keswick?" "You're absolutely correct." "Look, chum," says the bartender, "if you have come in Ross's name, you have come for one of two purposes: to criticize me for selling drink, or to get one of your buddies out of here. Because Ross's name and drink are self-contradictory, please scram." That's what it means to pray in the name of our Lord. How do you know, you ask? Turn to John 15, I answer. This is the good way to study the word, you know. Look at John 15. At verse 7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Now notice the modifying clause. "You shall ask what ye will, providing that if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you." Now, when you and I understand this, it's going to be the acid test as to whether our requests are kosher or unkosher, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. I had a roommate in seminary who fell in love with a girl. It was the proper time to do it. It was spring. The sap was rising. The honeysuckles were honeysuckling. And the moonlight was shining. So he comes home one night and says, "Ralph, I found the girl." "Who is she?" I inquired. "Alice," he identified her. Now, Alice was a beautiful, beautiful doll. Even with 10% vision, I could see. With 100%, she must have been something. I said, "Well, she's a good choice for you, Bill. With your rugged architecture, she'd be a blessing. She has a little money you should not despise. Culture she has, which you ought to partake. And since we're at a Baptist seminary, she was a Baptist, so was he. And that's not exactly to be despised." But I said, "You know she doesn't know the Lord, and I know it, so we're not going to pray. Because already we know God's will. For to pray would be politics, so forget it. Because believers and unbelievers are not to be unequally yoked together." "Oh," but he said, "if she knew the Lord, what a wonderful servant she could be of his." "Of course," I said. That we'll pray for. But you've got a crooked angle. You know that's not your motive. Don't pray, obey. And when you obey the Lord, you can save 6 prayer meetings. Well, he married Irene. You see, to pray in the name of the Lord literally translates to pray in his will. Now, if I may just stick it in a little deeper, that you really get the point. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 at verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Now notice the next word, because. Because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now I want you to drop back to 14:13 again and notice the second great hindrance to prayer from the point of view of our selfishness. You see, we have taught you from the pulpit that the Lord is something like Cinderella's brother, in which in life the clock never strikes 12, the chariot never becomes a pumpkin again, nor men do not become mice. Even at times they become rats. But the clock does strike 12. And chariots do become pumpkins. And men do become mice. And we live in a bitter, frustrating, hard-hearted, hard-headed world. Now, in the light of that, I want again to turn to 14:13. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will I do. Now, notice the purpose clause. It does not read that your needs and what you wish I will give, but rather it reads that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The first words of the Catechism as to its question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and endure him forever. That's not even in the new 1967 confession. I'm quoting it as the saints live when they're off duty. Those of you who are well instructed know it reads, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How can you enjoy God when things are going in reverse? How can you rejoice in the Lord when you are about to die, even though you're eternally secure in the covenant and counted among the elect? For what on earth does heaven have that Wheaton doesn't have already? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Especially when you're not dying now. Well, our Lord faced the same issue. And one of the glories of the cross is that the Lord somewhat, shall I say, died on our wavelength rather than his. That is to say, he died as the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And I think the reason he did it was to show us how in prayer to move from our will to God's will, as in his prayer he moves, as it were, from his will to the will of the Father. Now, in order to see this, turn again, if you will, to the 12th chapter of John. And we're going to see it in a summary form, Then we'll go back to Matthew and have a cross section. In Matthew 12, at verse 27, we read, and keep in mind, this is the second person of the Trinity, but identifying himself with us. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Pause. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Anyone in their right mind doesn't want to die. And you and I have to die if the Lord delay his coming. For you and I are a part of Adam's race. Our divine Lord did not need to die. And now he's facing the cross, deeply troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. Yet, this is why I came. I was called for this hour. And then he says in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. And there came immediately a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I can read John 12, 27 and 28 approximately in 25 seconds. But as you turn to Matthew 26, I want you to see that the Lord took over 3 hours to pray it. For we now have before us the agony that brings forth the ecstasy of the cross and the open tomb. Will you look and scan as I speak to you, beginning at Matthew 26, verse 36, all the way to 44. John, Peter, and James are with him. Entering the garden, he says to them, wait ye here while I go yonder. And alone he goes to pray. And as you note at verse 39, these words we have. And he went a little farther and fell down on his face, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I want you to notice the construction of these clauses. Will you note? The blessed Lord Jesus, so much like us, puts his will before that of the Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then you will notice at verse 40, he returns. He finds them asleep and says to them, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he leaves them and prays again. And I want you, if you can, to note verse 39, then also verse 42. He offers the same prayer, but the not is not in the first clause, but in the second. He went away again the second time, praying, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, unless I drink it, thy will be done. You see, the knot moves, as it were, from the second to the first clause. From his will shall I say nearer to that than the Father's. Then will you look at verse 44, again he returns and finds them sleeping. And then he comes back. Now, where I got this study is to be found in this 44th verse. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now he didn't, because I got to put them where there is no ink. What he really said was, "Since this cup will not pass from me, I will drink it." And you say, where did you get the idea? And the answer is in verse 45. Notice what he says. He says in 44, "Since this cup will not pass from me, I will drink it." And then in 45, he says, "Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rests, for the hour is come, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." From his will toward the Father's will into the Father's will. Now the Lord did this. And I have an idea the blessed Holy Spirit was with our divine Lord as the Son of Man when he offered this prayer. For as Hebrews tells us, that he was offered by the eternal Spirit. How can you and I face situations? Let us suppose, as a father and mother, you have invested over $8,000 or $9,000 or $10,000 here at Wheaton College to see the education of your son. He has gone to seminary prepared for the mission field or business, only for you to discover as he's about to enter his career, he has cancer, which is going to take his life. It's the first great shock as a family you've experienced, because you have been economically sufficient, that trusting the Lord was in a sense a theory, you were wealthy enough to vote the Republican Party with comfort, and consequently you were evangelical because it's somewhat the culture of which you are a part. But now you feel like cursing God. What rights has he to blast the career of a son of whom you've been so proud? Or it may be a husband dies of a heart attack and leaves the wife who's not been in a position to fend for herself with two children to raise and a mortgage to pay. And she doesn't know which way to turn. And in blasphemous language, she curses at God. Why did you take Arthur? Visiting a home in California in a similar experience, my presence brought back the wonderful days of yore when the husband was living. And as I was in this home, my presence brought back the bitterness of the wife, and she poured it out to God in wrath. And as she did, I rejoiced. You say you rejoiced? Yes, I did. Now I must tell you another story. I was down with Rachel Saint among the Alcas. And leaving Quito, a gentleman had said to me who was there, "I have my private plane. I'll take you back to Miami. You can go to Philadelphia, where we were then living, and I'll go on to California." But he didn't tell me all the story. As we were airborne, leaving Quito, he said, "Now, I'm going to take pictures." I said, "How?" He said, "I'm going to put the plane on automatic pilot." And so help me, he did. Then he went to the back of the plane, got out his camera equipment, and there was I in the co-pilot seat. I saw a peak approaching. I didn't think prayer would help. So I began to say in official Latin, Pater Noster, qui es in caelis. And as the peak got nearer and nearer, I thought maybe a novena would help, you see. And, I got a little afraid. You see, I was hoping the plane was Calvinistic, but I thought it might cause an Arminian faux pas, you know, and I didn't want to crash, you see. Well, as we got within a certain distance of the peak, the plane veered to the left, right for the pass, and we went through. And as we were going through, I thought of Romans 8, 26 and 27. And I discovered a nugget of grace that I hadn't seen ever before. As Marie was blaspheming to the Lord as I stood rejoicing, what I knew was something she didn't, but I told her afterward. The Lord wasn't listening to her. He knew her irrational conduct was a matter of fear, a matter of ignorance, a matter of frantic, a matter of being overwhelmed. He knew what she knew. And so he said to the Holy Spirit, "My child is down there in deep trouble. Put her on automatic pilot. Pray for her till the storm is over." Just look at this. It's absolutely fantabulous. Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit himself also maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But the Spirit himself does this for us." And then look at 7. "But he that knoweth our hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, for the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints, not according to our words, but according to the will of God." And you will never understand Romans 8:28 until you see Romans 8:26 and 27. God cares for us in our most bitter hour. He puts us on automatic pilot and has the Spirit pray that we do not crash, but sees us safely through the pass. Yes, when our Lord made the decision, "Glorify thy name," immediately there comes a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Aren't you glad we have the Holy Spirit praying for us? Aren't you glad that he who rose from the dead is at the right hand of the Father, ever living, to make intercession for us? And the reason we have community prayer in times of crisis is that our fellow believers praying for us by sight helps us by sight to take that which is so hard to take by faith. Let us pray. Again, our Heavenly Father, may thy Holy Spirit do what human lips and human mind cannot do. We would pray this morning for those in this audience who may be in crisis, who may feel like lashing out at thee. Give us to see that in thy mercy you do understand, but give them to understand before they leave this building that you have provided them with an automatic pilot who prays for them, not according to their fears, not according to their ignorance, not according to their being overwhelmed by circumstances, but according to thy will. That they may be able to say when the trouble is past, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." We ask in thy name. Amen.